Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so good to be here tonight. We're grateful, Lord. That's our attitude, our heart, Lord, to be able to sing praises to your name, to be able to worship you with the body of Christ, Lord, and to be able to get into your word that is just such a delight, such a pleasure, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. We thank you, Lord, that you're in our midst. We thank you, Lord, that you love each and every one of us so much so that you died on the cross for our sins, Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone here that's carrying a burden that's not theirs, Lord. I pray for anybody who is heavy laden and whose mind is just caught up in so many different directions. Lord, I pray now that they would just be able to gather all those thoughts, all those distractions, and focus on you, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. Speak to us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in. Grab a seat, grab a Bible, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. While you're turning, there's a reminder that this is the last Wednesday for a couple weeks, so we won't be meeting next week. That'll be Christmas Day. We won't be meeting the week after. That'll be New Year's Day. But we do have tomorrow is our last prayer meeting of the year, 7 o'clock, right here in the sanctuary. And so that'll be it. And then we'll get back in action in the new year on Wednesday nights. So Hebrews chapter 12, we left off in verse 6. So we're going to pick it up in verse 7 tonight, but we're going to get a little runway into it. We're going to read through what we looked at last week, and just wanted to remind you kind of where we're at as we jump into this text. We're just coming off this amazing chapter in chapter 11, where the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us and stressing how we're to live our life. And he uses two words all throughout the whole chapter, and it's by faith. He gives us examples of people who live by faith. He defines faith for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. It was by faith that we know the worlds were framed by God. And basically what that means is faith is a God-given sense or a God-given ability to see beyond the material and to see what's behind the material, this the spiritual. It's the ability to see, for example, the world and everything in it and know that there's a creator of the world and everything in it. As the examples were given to us of different people who walk by faith, live by faith, they did certain things by faith and they didn't do certain things by faith. They conquered and had great victories by faith, and yet they endured great hardship and great persecution by faith. That's how a life of faith is. As we looked at that, we saw that they were motivated because they lived by faith. They were motivated by a city whose maker was God. So although they didn't receive all the promises on this side of eternity, by faith, they lived their life knowing that there was an eternity, knowing that there was a maker, a God, in a place that they were destined to go and journeying to go and would spend eternity there. So that the decisions that they made here on earth were in light of the fact that there was an eternity, in light of the fact that God had a plan for their life. That plan God had for their life was a good plan, and it was a plan of fruitfulness and faithfulness where God would be glorified and God would be blessed. And that would be the path that would lead one on into eternity. And so they were to have an eternal perspective. As we live by faith, we're to keep eternity in mind. That's how we make faith-filled decisions. We do them knowing there's an eternity, knowing there's a place, knowing that this is not it. So this understanding of faith, that's what it's all about. We live by faith, always keeping God in mind, always keeping eternity in focus. And then as we get into chapter 12, you see then he really gets down into some nuts and bolts of how to live by faith. So watch with me in verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that was the people mentioned before, their testimony of walking by faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the theme of this chapter really is the race that God has for us. So he compares our life as a Christian as one that's in a race, one that God has mapped out for us. And we live it by faith. That's how we advance. That's how we keep going. Endurance is important. This is not a sprint. It's endurance. We are going to face challenges and difficulties. And what's most important is, as we live by faith, is keeping going forward. Keep pressing on. Keep going. Don't let the hardships and the difficulties and the distractions stop us or hold us back from this race. So then he says, the way we do that is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility, so Christ is our example, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, look at the example of Jesus, what he went through, and know that is the pattern given to us of what a Christian life looks like. Doesn't necessarily mean that we'll be nailed to a cross, but what it means is that we all have our own cross to carry. It means that we will suffer, that's part of being a Christian. It means that we will need to exercise faith and trust in God, because it's not always going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be difficult. So keep an eye on Jesus and know and remember that he's actually the example of what a Christian life looks like. So don't get discouraged in thinking that what you're going through, the trial and the difficulty, is something unusual or something new to you or something that is outside the box of Christianity. In fact, realize that it is the pattern of Christianity as we look at Christ and look at the example that he set. So he says in verse 4, then, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, giving Christ the example of how far he was willing to go, really all the way in his suffering. And he said, uses that as an example. And he says, and you have forgotten. So here's a big reason for their discouragement. They forgot something. They forgot part of the word of God in Proverbs. Here it is. This is what they forgot. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, by God. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So then we find out that God allows us to go through difficult things in order for us to live by faith, especially when we're getting off track, especially when we're not running the race that he has set before us. Chastening is a disciplining. So God's not punishing us. In fact, a mark of a true believer is the fact that God does care enough to discipline us. That should be something we should expect, that when we get out of line or cross the line or start straying from the truth or from the Lord, then then he'll chasten us, he'll bring us back. Sometimes it takes more to bring us back than at other times. Now, not to be chastened by the Lord, to be able to go headfirst into sin, away from God without any correction from the Lord, can also be seen as a sign that maybe we're not a Christian. There's something really wrong, and he explains that here in verse 7. He says, if you endure chastening, so when God says no, or when God sends someone or some circumstance or some situation, maybe someone says to us, a friend of ours, and maybe they say, hey, look, I don't think what you're doing is what God wants you to do. Don't be defensive and don't look at that as something where, well, God hates me. Look, people in the church, they don't like me because they don't understand me. They don't get me. You know, I'm different than everybody else. And, you know, I like to go on benders once in a while. That's just me. But instead, that's a very immature mindset or view of things. But see that as a blessing of the Lord, that chastening, because he says, God deals with you as with sons. So his correction shows that we are related to him, that we are sons of his, that he cares about us, that he cares about our soul, he cares about our walk, he cares about our future, he cares about us being in a right relationship with him, because that's where everything that we really want in life, that's where it is. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So it's like, you know, sometimes you can look at people maybe you know, or you look at people that are doing really well in life that aren't Christian, maybe famous people or what have you. And you say, well, it just seems like they just keep doing these things that are against the Lord and seems like they're flourishing. Doesn't seem like they have any problems and seems like it just keeps growing and things keep getting better and better. But for me, anytime I just kind of step out of line a little bit, it seems like these problems happen. Yes, there's a reason for that. That's why it's so important that we know the Word of God, that we study the Word of God, that we understand that what we're going through is told to us in the Word of God, so that we understand what we're going through is part of what it looks like to be a Christian. If we don't know those things, Satan can use that to really discourage us and distract us to think there must be something wrong. That's one of the things that happens, one of the immediate things that happens when we start to go through trials is we start to think, what's wrong? What did I do wrong? Is there something wrong? But if you read through the scriptures, you start to realize, no, that's right. It's called sanctification. It's part of God growing us in him, which means as we grow in him, he's separating us from the world. He's separating us from our loves in the world, from our loves of ourself and our idols. And part of that, it hurts and it's painful, but that's what God does because he loves us, just like a parent would do for their children. They shouldn't let their children just do whatever they feel like doing. But a parent says no. And when a parent says no, it's because they love their child and because they want the best for their child. So in verse 9, when he says, fathers, we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Isn't that interesting? That for a parent, it could be very difficult to be a disciplined parent, a strict parent, especially if your kid's friends have a lot of friends and their parents aren't strict parents. And it's not good to be overly strict, you know, to a point where there's no benefit. You're just strict for the sake of being strict, but you're disciplining them because you know that there are things that they're going to have to understand and do in order for them to be successful in life. But what's interesting here, the child will respect the parent. It doesn't say they'll like the parent, but they'll respect the parent. And I believe they will probably, you know, kids go through stages where they really don't like the parent, typically in their teenage years, really don't like them, especially if the parent is really holding to the values and their convictions. But they'll respect the parent. And I do believe there'll be a time where they'll clearly see how much their parent loved them. We have to be very careful about allowing parents, allowing the world to dictate how to raise our children. All throughout the years, there's been all sort of different philosophies of how to raise kids and what the best way to raise kids is. And I want to encourage you, if you're a parent, to go to the scriptures to find that out. The scriptures tell us the best way to raise the kid. But we do see that it's important for the parent to be the parent. And when the parent is the parent, whether the child likes the parent or not, they will respect the parent. And that's what's really important, because that's the right attitude that a child needs to have towards a parent. It's to have a respect for the parent. When they have a respect to the parent, they're going to have respect generally for authority in general. So that's what he's saying. And he goes on, he says in verse 9, he says, "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So that's what God's into. And that gives us an understanding of how God works in our life. What God values in our life as believers, what he values is our holiness. And sometimes, because holiness is so important, it may cost happiness. Because there could be a loss of temporary happiness in order for there to be long-term holiness. So that's where the parenting comes in. That's where sometimes the tough part of parenting comes in, where you see a bigger picture. But this is what God is doing to us. And this is what he's doing through us. He's really into our holiness. Because that is the condition of our happiness. Holiness precipitates happiness. In Hebrews 1, verse 9, it said that about Jesus, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all his companions. You know what that means? He was the happiest person that ever existed. And it says why? Because he loved righteousness and hated evil. That's what holiness is. Holiness is loving righteousness and hating evil. And so that brings about happiness. Holiness brings about happiness. But it's not the other way around. In fact, the world will say the exact opposite of that. So in this example, we see the way that God works with the believer is that he's working a continual process of refining us, of ridding us of the things that hurt us, even things that we don't know and realize. And the harder we hold on to those things, the more painful they are to be taken out of our life. So in verse 10, he says, "For indeed, for a few days they chastened us, and it seemed best to them, but God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems joyful at the present. Amen. But actually, it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, you might want to circle that. Afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. peaceable fruit of righteousness. What is that? This is the way the writer is describing one's relationship with God. The word righteous means that one is in a right relationship with God. When one is in a right relationship with God, then it's a peaceable relationship and it bears the fruit of that relationship. That's what he means when he says peaceable fruit of righteousness. So this is the work of God in the life of a believer described. It's described as being in training. You see that? We're trained by this chastening. As we're in a race, we're being trained by God, and he has a goal in mind, and that goal is peaceable fruit of righteousness, or you can say his goal is our sanctification. Ultimately, for a believer, the Holy Spirit is going to work in us and through us continually to bring us into a right relationship with God. Now, the question is, how cooperative are we with that? The example of the potter and the clay. So are we clay that fights back? Or are we clay that allows God to mold us and shape us and make us into exactly what he wants to be? That's the question. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame or not working may not be distorted or dislocated, sorry, but rather be healed. You know what he's saying? We have a tendency to get in down in the dumps when God chastens us or sanctifies us. So think about a race and think about, you know, you get a penalty. You run out of your lane and you're disqualified. And you're so bummed out and you're walking around with your head down, your hands hanging down. You just don't want to do anything anymore. You don't want to train anymore. You say, well, it's not even worth it anymore. He's recognizing a tendency that we all have when we go through struggles. And that's just, number one, to give up. Number two, to have self-pity. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. Everything's terrible. I'm the only one that goes through these things. And then what happens when we do that is we start having a character about ourselves as if we don't care anymore. This is an attack of the enemy. We have to understand that. So God's working these amazing things out in our life to shape us into his image. And that process is difficult and hard. And then Satan comes and he says, God doesn't care. Look at all the stuff he's withholding from you. Look at everybody else. Look at those other people. Don't they seem just so free and happy and enjoying life? And then you just say, I don't even know if this is worth it. And then what you do, you start to do is you start to just ease off a little bit of that faith that you once had. People used to say, oh, what about so-and-so? I don't want to use somebody's name, but they used to be on fire. What happened to them? Oh, they still attend church occasionally when they feel like it. But people notice what happened to them. This is usually what happens to them. It happens to us. This is what we need to fight. We get discouraged. This is discouragement. And I would say, in my Christian life, discouragement is probably the thing that Satan uses on me the most. probably the thing I have to fight against the most. Discouragement is something he uses for people that they get to a point where they're really serious about their faith, and Satan always sails with the wind. You know what that means? If you have a desire to really want to serve the Lord, then he'll just make that and pervert that into something that's not good. Discouragement. Things aren't going the way you think, the way you envision them. Somebody makes a little comment here or there, just kind of gnaws at you, just some offhanded thing that they say. And those little things start to add up, and then you start to get discouraged. And then here Satan is, he'll start whispering in your ear. It's not worth it. Nobody cares. If you stop doing what you're doing, it wouldn't make any difference in the world. That's what he does. Here, we're being told by God, when we are in that condition of self-pity and discouragement and doubt and we want to quit, he's basically saying, stop doing that. He's saying, look, stand up, stop slumping, put your chin up, set your sail ahead, remember the goal, remember the battle that you're in, and let's get going. That's what he's saying. You'll notice there, and this will be very helpful for you when you're in this condition or you're speaking to another person in this condition. There's a sense where, yes, we have to be understanding and compassionate. But if someone's wallowing in self-pity, what we see here is saying, look, get up. Take up your mat. You're healed. God is on your side. Take that next step. Keep going forward. So there is a part of our encouragement is to really exhort people and really say, you know what? It's time to stand up. It's time to get out of that hole, that mud, that place you're in. Satan has you there. And it's time to, he says, clear out the path. So all those things that are distracting your way, just get rid of all those, and it's time to come to your senses. That's what he's saying. Amen. He says in verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that may be a problem that God is dealing with in our lives. Bitterness, problems with interpersonal relationships with other people. That's why he says pursue peace with other people. These are some hindrance that he's recognizing that there may need some action to be taken. There may need to be some steps that you take to alleviate and remedy the situation. I've had counseling sessions where someone would go on, and when I say counseling, understand what I mean by counseling. When I counsel somebody, they tell me what's going on, and I tell them the best of my ability what the Bible says about what's going on, and then we pray about it. That's what I consider counseling. So there's one occasion recently where somebody spoke for about an hour and a half about their problems, and then at the end, I realized that they had a problem with unforgiveness and bitterness. They had a problem with someone in the fellowship. And I said, well, that's your whole problem right there. You need to go and make that right with those people. And you never know if someone's going to do that or not, but this person went and did that, and they came back, and it was like the weight was lifted off their shoulders. They looked like they lost 100 pounds. They're all light and, you know, no burden and all that. It's amazing when you have a problem with someone, how that will suck the energy out of you, especially the spiritual energy. And to try to just to continue on and ignore it and think it'll just go away, there are times where you have to deal with that. So that's what he's saying here. So he says, pursue peace with all people. And then he says, in holiness. So it could be there's something in your life, a sin issue that you're not dealing with. That could be another thing that could cause you to grow weary, to exhaust your spiritual strength. It's just an unrepentant, ongoing sin in your life. So he's saying deal with those things and get going. So you notice in this verse 14, and I believe this is the key to what we're talking about, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. So if there's a problem that one has of unforgiveness towards another person, or a problem with ongoing unrepentant sin, then what will happen? The person will be out of fellowship with God. And that's why that's one of the big reasons why people get discouraged, why people, like everything we've been talking about, end up backsliding and falling back, or, you know, going into places where they used to go instead of moving forward in the things of the Lord. It's because there are things in the way of the most important thing about us being a Christian, and that's our personal intimacy with God. So we need to remove anything that is in the way of our personal intimacy with God. Because when we don't have that personal intimacy with God, the face-to-face relationship with God, where we're walking with God, enjoying His presence, then what happens is we start to walk out or live out our Christian walk in our flesh. And that can only last so long. So we start going, you know, maybe we're still doing the things that we used to do, but our heart's not in it. Whether it's reading the Word or gathering together with the saints or a prayer meeting or worship, when we do it, your heart's not in it. That's one of the things you'll notice. You're just kind of going through the motions. And so here we're learning that there has to be a recognition of where we are, of when we're in these places with the Lord, and then deal with them. Don't get comfortable and don't normalize backsliding or a backslidden condition. But rather be alarmed by it and take the proper steps in order to restore that fellowship with the Lord. Verse 15, he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. So there it is. That root of bitterness, he tells us, is a major problem. He says many have become defiled. So it's a defiling agent. Bitterness is a defiling agent. And so the importance here of making sure we're not bitter. And that might be something that we hear tonight, and we're going to have to take some action steps. And maybe there's something you're thinking about, or a situation or a person that you're thinking about. And God doesn't want you to continue to live like that. And so there's a way to deal with it. And the first way is to just simply approach the person that has caused the bitterness and deal with that biblically, humbly and biblically. But it's worth doing. It's vital to do. And every believer is going to need to do that at some point, because we're all sinners. If you've never had to talk to somebody, or nobody's ever talked to you about an offense or something that has caused you to stumble or something, it's possible that you're just holding on to some bitterness when God wants you to actually address the bitterness and be free. Because bitterness is a foothold or a stronghold that Satan will get in our life. And it'll ruin our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, the spiritual energy and passion that God wants us to have, the spiritual life that God wants us to have, our desire to serve the Lord and see the Lord work. It'll affect so much. It'll affect our countenance. It'll affect, you know, our interactions with people. We cannot stay bitter. Let me just say that. You know, it's interesting because just one bitter person in a body of Christ can affect really negatively the whole body of Christ. That's how powerful bitterness is. So we all need each other not to be bitter, because bitter's not better. Bitter is badder. So don't be bitter. Verse 16. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, this isn't specifically talking about sexual impurity. This is talking about spiritual impurity. He gives the example of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Esau was a man who sold his birthright. That's what he's referring to here. So what exactly does that mean? So Esau was born first. He had a twin brother, Jacob. So technically, Esau should receive the birthright, which means the blessing of the father. It means with that blessing of the father would come the majority of the inheritance. But also, the big one was, he would have to carry on the spiritual leadership of the family. Esau, one day, he came in to the house from hunting, and he was very hungry. And he asked his brother, who was in the house, Jacob, for food. And his brother Jacob said, I'll give you my food. I have some soup. You want some soup? I'll give you some soup. But you have to give me your birthright. And he said, okay. Esau sold his birthright for a cup of soup. Now, what does that mean? What is all the implications there? Well, what it means is that Esau really didn't care about being a spiritual leader. He didn't care about taking the mantle of spiritual leadership. He wasn't a spiritual man, didn't care about spiritual things, and would rather have a temporary filling of his belly than he would having the mantle passed to him of spiritual leadership. Now, because he didn't take that seriously, we'll see what happens next. In verse 17, it says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So what happened was later, if you remember, so later, after he's already sold his birthright, he didn't take it seriously. And then later, his dad, Isaac, wanted him to get him some food. So he went out hunting for his dad. So he's out hunting for his dad, and Rebekah, Isaac's wife, overheard what was happening. And she told her son Jacob, who was her favorite, to dress in a way that Esau would dress and put an odor on himself in a way that he would smell like Esau. And then Rebekah made some really good food. And then Jacob disguises Esau. He comes to his dad Isaac, who couldn't see well, and gives him the food, and then gets the blessing of the firstborn son. His dad didn't know he was blessing his son Jacob. But it's interesting, Esau came in later with the food and realized what was happening, and now he's upset about it. So before, he sold his birthright for a pot of soup. Now when it actually has occurred and he actually doesn't have the birthright, but his brother does, now he's so upset about it. Now there's nothing he can do about it. But it's interesting when it says he found no place for repentance. So he cried with tears to his dad. And basically his dad said, that's it. There's nothing I can do about it. It's done. I can't reverse this. But here's the thing. Here's what's very interesting about that. Esau, he wanted the birthrights without the birth. He wanted the fruit without the root. He just wanted the stuff without being willing to do and obey the way that God had ordered for things to be ordered. In other words, that's like someone who wants peace or love or joy or the things that God gives without being born again. People who would say, I want a relationship with God, but they're not born again. They're not going through the way that God has orchestrated for them to go through. So they want the stuff without coming into a right relationship with God. There are many like that. Many pseudo replacements for a relationship with God. So really, in essence, all human beings probably, unless there's like really something diabolical wrong with them, generally want happiness and love and peace and those sort of things. But yet, reject the true source of all those things, which is the Lord. And so, there's ways to sort of simulate or mock because Satan is a counterfeit. So he fakes everything. He doesn't come up with his own stuff. He just copies everything that God does. So he gives pseudo peace, pseudo love, pseudo joy, all these sort of things. That's why the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Recognizing that getting drunk is a replacement for, a pseudo replacement for being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is what was happening with Esau. I want all the stuff, all the blessings, but I don't want to die to myself. I don't want to surrender to God. I don't want to do things his way. And Jacob, for sure, was no saint, no honorable person that deserved anything. But he was the one who received the birthright, received the blessing, and then received being in the line of the Messiah and was part of bringing forth the Messiah. So here the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, look, the only way to really experience the fullness of what God has is to come into a right relationship with him, and that is by faith and not by works. It's through grace and not through law. That's what he's saying. That's the whole point of what he's trying to point out. So in verse 18, it says, for you have not come to the mountains. He's given us another example. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. You guys know what mountain that was? Anybody? Well, I'll give you some more info. And to the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it, they begged that the word should not be spoken to them any longer. Does that sound like anything? Mount Sinai. He's describing Moses receiving the law. This was a scary event. This was the voice of God, the presence of God. The people didn't want to get near. They wanted the voice to stop. It was so scary. This is what he's describing. In verse 20 he says, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is a picture of the law. This is another way that the writer here is telling those who are receiving this letter and us here today, stop going back into religious works in order to walk with God. Stop backsliding into religion. Remember where the law was given. Remember how scary it was. Remember the Ten Commandments on that mountain, and Moses went up and only he could go up, and everybody else could, they had to stay down. And God wrote those Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments were put in his hands, and they were the heart of God, how to be right with God. It was to keep those commandments. Those commandments, they expressed the moral foundation that was necessary for one to be right with God. And that moral foundation to be right with God was, it was to be perfection, to be morally perfect, not only in your action, but also in your thoughts and in your words. It was scary. God's a scary God to relate to him according to the law. And so he's telling them, don't go back into that. Don't go back into legalism and works and that whole system. Don't do that. Do you remember what that was like? It was scary. That God is a scary God, because he's so powerful and mighty, and the recognition of his holiness as we are unholy, it's scary. But he tells them, that's not where it's at. Here's where it's at. There's another mountain, Mount Zion. Look at the next verse, verse 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, if you remember, in the Old Testament, cried out from the ground because he was murdered. That blood of Abel that cried out was a blood of vengeance and judgment and justice, which was deserved from his murderer, Cain, his brother. But we are from a different mountain where Jesus gave his blood, Mount Zion, where there's a different way to understand things, a different way to approach God, not through the law, which showed us our inadequacies, our insufficiencies, and our relationship between a holy God and an unholy people was one of condemnation and judgment. But we're from a different mountain. We're from a mountain where God himself came and shed his blood. He received the punishment. He received the judgment in our place. So our standing before God is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life as forgiven, as blameless, as holy, because we're in Christ, who was all those things. What's our standing before God? Our standing is by grace through faith. Our standing is in what he has done, not in what we do. And because of that, we can boldly approach God, this all-powerful, almighty judge of all creation, that through Christ, we can boldly approach him, because his throne is a throne of grace, because his love and mercy has been extended and offered to us for us to receive in Jesus Christ. Don't forget the mountain in which you were born. Don't forget Mount Calvary, where we were born of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by our own works for our own righteousness by his blood. And that's his message. That's how we keep going forward. That's how we stay in the race. We do it by grace, not by works. We do it because the price has already been paid. We do it because we're not earning anything from God, because he's already earned it. Because we're resting in the salvation of the Lord. And so we press on by faith because of that. We press on because we're free. We press on because we press on in the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And in case you don't have that down, he finishes off this chapter with another final stern warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of the things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know what he's saying? There's going to be a time where God's going to do a lot of shaking. We're seeing some shaking now. That's what the Bible calls birth pangs, labor pains. So God's shaking the earth right now. And only the things that are of the Lord will remain. Nothing temporary, nothing material, nothing of this earth ultimately is going to remain. God is shaking now. We feel it, birth pangs. The earth is groaning. We experience that. We know it. It's shaking. But see, if you're in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says to be immovable, unshakable, always abounding in the things of the Lord. What that means is if you're in Christ, you're immovable. You're unshakable. There's nothing that can be shaken. So as the world is shaken, we have to ask ourselves what our foundation is on. If our foundation is on Christ, we will stand. Do you remember what that foundation is? It's Christ. It's hearing the word and doing the word. So it's those who live by faith, in essence. It's those who live by faith. And so we don't have to worry about what's going on in the world. We can pay attention to it. We can observe it. But we do so from the vantage point that we know God is shaking things to ultimately bring them to a conclusion. The Bible lays that all out for us. And so we live in a time, it seems like God's doing a lot of shaking. It seems like, to me, it's the end times shaking. It seems like now is a time where he's bringing clarity to things that are true and false. He's bringing clarity to people that are in him and people that are not. Seems like he's shaking a lot of the fake things out of Christianity even, purifying the church. But you know, those in Christ, they will always stand. That's the security that we have. So we have to ask ourselves about our foundation. Are we on that firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ? Verse 28, therefore, I love this, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So there's your Christmas present. We're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. If you're a Christian, that's what awaits you. Praise the Lord. Because this world ain't it. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse before Jesus comes back. But we're receiving a kingdom, and that can't be shaken. That's what God is giving to us. So he says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be serving God in our time here on earth as those who are in an unshakable kingdom. Our race that God has set before us that we run by faith, it's a race where we're serving God, and we do that with a godly fear, which means that we believe God more than we believe anybody else. We have godly fear, godly reverence. We read his word and we know, well, that's what God says, so that's what I do. And it makes life really amazing. And then the last verse, he says, for God is a consuming fire. And he ends that because he ends this this section like that because we're being warned not to backslide, not to be worldly, not to get into the shakable things. And so we can step away from tonight and have that confidence that we need to press on, that we need to finish our race, that we need to continue to live by faith. And you know what? There's such great joy to do that, because this world is not our home. And we are going to go home someday. But while we're here, we have so much meaning and so much fullness in life here when we live our life for Christ. Only one life, soon to pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray that, Lord, we would be exhorted, that we would stand up, that we would press forward, that we would strengthen our weary knees, our feeble knees, and lift up our hands and set our eyes on you. Lord, I pray against all these distractions that come our way, to get our eyes off of you. And I pray, Lord, that we would just embrace fully and completely all that you have for us, Lord. Let us be those who live by faith, walk by faith, and experience this great life of faith, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everyone. God bless you guys. And hopefully we'll see you tomorrow night for prayer, if not Sunday. God bless you.